This time I'd like to welcome up and introduce a friend of mine. This is Mark Thompson. The Reverend Mark Thompson is the newly installed executive minister of the American Baptist Churches of Indiana and Kentucky. So I met Mark through the Wabash Pastoral Leadership Program, and at that time he was serving in a local church, and he has a lot of experience in local church ministry. And then he became, after that, our area resource minister, area minister, and then he's become the new executive minister of our region. And it's very exciting for me to know that this is a brother that prays for me, prays for us, and I pray for him. And what's exciting is this is his fourth time here at our congregation. The first time he and I just got together here so he could get a feel for the lay of the land. And then he and his son came, and one Sunday and just participate in worship with us. Mm-hmm. And that was excellent. And then last year he covered for me while my family was gone, and he brought a message on the promise of leadership. And now he's come back in this new capacity. And one of the things that's important for you to know is that we support our region monthly financially, and that we are extending the right hand of fellowship to Mark as our new executive minister, and just saying we are so thankful to have him in that position and to be a part of this association of great churches. And so it's good we can do more together than we can do apart. And that's true not only for us as members of the one body of Christ as a congregation, but it's also true when churches come together and work together. And we do that as many congregations, because that teaching about the body is not just about you as individuals coming together in one local congregation. It's about congregations coming together to form the one church. And not just locally or regionally, but nationally and internationally. And so we are one body, whether we're speaking the same language, eating the same food, living in the same region, or even in the same era. And that's the cool thing about this. When you take communion and when you declare yourself to be a part of the body of Christ, then you are actually joining with the saints that have been with us for thousands of years. And that's amazing to think that God's body, Christ's body, is held together with that kind of spirit and that kind of unity. And so, Mark, come on over here. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you for Brother Mark, and I just ask, Lord God, that as he brings the word to us this morning on a message that you've laid upon his heart, I just ask, Lord God, that we, Lord, would hear from you. Lord, Mark empties himself of himself, crucifies himself so that he can live, that you can live in him, that you can abide in him, and that you may speak with unction through this vessel of glory. And so, Lord, we just set apart our brother in his role as the executive minister of our region, and we set him apart for this moment in time as he brings the word to us. And we just ask, Lord, that our fellowship may be sweet, that our alignment in the gospel and for the purpose of the church may continue to govern us and keep us going in the same direction, because we can do more together than we can do apart. So, Father, bless our brother and his family now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Boy, I'm blessed. Amen. You know what? And you're blessed too. The Bible tells us there are two major functions of the role of pastor. And I want you to know about your pastor. You know, as the Bible says, they're the ministry of the word and prayer. Those are the two given to us in Acts as the pastor. And I want you to know you're very aware of your pastor and his devotion and heart for the ministry of the word. You hear the proclamation of the gospel every week. But whenever pastors say, "I'm going to pray for you," you don't really know if they're praying for you or not the way that you hope that they are. And I just want you to know there is not another pastor in this state. And I've served 288 congregations throughout the state of Indiana. There is not another pastor in this state who reaches out for me for no other reason than just to say, "Let's pray. I want to pray for you today. The Lord led me to pray for you. So I'm calling you because I just want to pray for you today." There is not a pastor in the state of the 288 churches I serve who prays for me the way your pastor prays for me. If he's praying like that for me and I'm not in his face every week, I know he's praying for you. That's special. You have a special pastor. and he's a good friend to me. And if I'm going to be, if I'm going to fully disclose to you, nobody calls me up to pray for me the way your pastor prays for me. My mom doesn't call me up and say, "Son, the Lord has led me to pray for you today. So pull over and we're gonna pray now." You know, it doesn't happen. No, I believe my mom prays for me every day. I don't.
She's watching.
You know, I know my mom's praying for me. Don't get me wrong. My mom loves Jesus. My mom loves me. But your pastor goes out of his way to make sure he's praying for me, so I know he's praying for you. And he's given me a great opportunity today to share with you a message from God's Word. And with that, I could turn to God's Word and just proclaim anything today, and it would be true, and it would be special, and it would be holy, and in it you would find the gospel. And as I thought about God, what passage should we turn to today? Where should we begin? I thought about the way that kind of happened to Jesus. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of Luke, says that Jesus is in his hometown, and they bring to him the whole scroll of the book of Isaiah, which is a pretty cool thing for him to have in his hands. And they give it to him, and he can turn to the entire book of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah is his. The whole scroll of Isaiah is before him. And he can read from any passage to describe his ministry. Now, I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd. I love to read God's Word. Many of you are very familiar with some pretty famous passages from the book of Isaiah. And I don't know about you, but if somebody gave me the book of Isaiah and said, "Mark, I want you to preach to me a passage from the book of Isaiah that's going to clarify and explain to us the ministry of Jesus and why he came," I know what passage I would choose. I would start here in Isaiah 53, and I would just, you know, I would get a couple of verses and tell me if this sounds like it's a good depiction of the ministry of Jesus. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Amen. That's the passage I turn to. When Jesus is given the scroll of Isaiah, he doesn't turn to 53. And just so you know, it didn't say 53. He didn't turn. He's like, "Oh, let's read from 53 today." That's not the way it looked. Instead, he opens it up, and I'm sure it took him a second to unwind the scroll clear to what we know as Isaiah 61. And instead, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the passage Jesus chose to describe his ministry. I find that really interesting. I mean, I just sit and I think about that all the time. Of all the passages, if I was to describe Jesus' ministry as somebody who loves to proclaim the cross and the empty tomb, if I was to think about the ministry of Jesus, I think about Isaiah 53 all the time. As a matter of fact, when I was in sixth grade, my Sunday school teacher, I mean, I was raised in the church, he challenged us one Sunday. He said, "Anybody who can memorize Isaiah 53:6, by next Sunday, I'll give you a Snickers bar." I did that, you know, like, challenge accepted. So I came back next week, I got me that Snickers bar. And so I've always been thinking about Isaiah 53 in relation to the ministry of Jesus. But when Jesus turns to the scroll of Isaiah, he turns to the Isaiah 61. And in Luke 4, he's in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he was raised, where he was probably given a Snickers bar to study the scroll of Isaiah. And he's on this Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and he stands up to read, and he reads this passage from Isaiah. In Luke 4, verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." That's exactly what we just read. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So I'm going to pause right there. The reason they're excited is because they had these expectations of the Messiah. And they know when Jesus is reading this passage, they're like, this is Messiah talk right here. And they have this expectation of what the Messiah is going to do when the Messiah comes. We have a little bit of an understanding today of what it means for one country to occupy another country. And you know, a year or so ago, especially young people, they wouldn't have quite known what that looked like or what that would have sounded like. But they can turn on social media. They're probably not watching the evening news or reading the newspaper, but the young people are even aware of what it means for one country to invade and occupy another country on some level. Rome had occupied Jerusalem for some time. And everybody, all the Jews were praying for the Messiah to deliver them from Rome's occupation of the Jewish land, of all of the Jewish land. And here's one of the big problems with Rome. Their image was a wild boar. There's not a more offensive animal to the Jewish people. In Jerusalem, Josephus describes for us a Roman tower that was built in Jerusalem. Most likely, there would have been the image of a wild boar on that Roman tower inside of Jerusalem. Throughout all the Jewish people, they wanted a Messiah to kick this country that's occupying our country out of here. And surely God loves us and wants to do that for us. And God's going to save us the way we want to be saved. I was asked one time, I did Bible study for about 12 years in this drug rehab, right? I shared that last time I was with you. And one day they canceled my class because they were doing a fundraiser. And I stopped by the fundraiser. It was a yard sale. I was trying to find something to buy just so they knew I cared about them. And I didn't get to teach my class. So some of the students, they were like, "Pastor Mark, can you just give us just one thing today? Can you just tell us one thing? Just give us one quick thing, since you didn't get to teach class today." And I said, yes, just one thing. Now, this isn't super profound. You're not going to forget this. This is not super deep. Anybody can get this. Here it is. You cannot tell Jesus how you want to be saved. You do not set the terms of your salvation. You can't say, "Jesus, I want to be saved, but this is how I want it to look. And I still want this area of my life, and I want to be in control in this way, and all I want saved from my drug addiction, all this other stuff I want you to leave alone." See, these people, though they're Jewish, they loved God, they believed in God, but they were turning to God and they wanted saved by their current situation, but they wanted to set the parameters of how they wanted to be saved. And they didn't want to be saved completely, and they also didn't want everybody to be saved, only them. Well, that's a problem, because that's not the God I know. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on and he really upsets them, because they love the Messiah language that he's using. But he goes on and he says, you know what? Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Why? Because Jesus is saying, back in the day there were hungry Jews, and Elijah didn't feed the hungry Jews. He fed this this widow who wasn't Jewish. And there was a lot of Jews with leprosy, and Elisha, he didn't bring healing to the Jews with leprosy. It was a Syrian that was healed of leprosy. And Jesus is letting them know, you're not going to get the salvation that you're looking for. That didn't go over very well. They didn't like that message. As a matter of fact, we read just a little more. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. See, people were all the time upset with Jesus for proclaiming the truth of why he was there, and it was to help people and to help all people. He didn't come just for some. He came for all. That was not a message well received. That was not the Messiah that they had in mind. That is not the salvation they were looking for. And I want you to know, Jesus understands this. He understands that these people were raised in their traditions of what the Messiah would do. And Jesus is very understanding of that. He doesn't hate him for this. He's just being very honest. Guys, I'm not here to meet your expectations and to save you the way you want me to save you. I'm here to save all people, and we're talking about eternal salvation, and we're talking about being saved from everything. Just not a political salvation. Even John the Baptist got a little confused. And when I say confused, it's that his expectations weren't being met either. And Jesus loved John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is arrested and about to be beheaded. And yet Jesus is walking the earth. And I can't help but feel for John the Baptist thinking, I'm about to die here. And Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah. What's going on? What's going on? If my life is so bad, then why doesn't Jesus do something? Why doesn't Jesus save me from this? And so he sends messengers. He's like, hey, can you all go ask Jesus? Is he the one? Is he the one, or should we expect someone else? Because this is not the idea of what I thought salvation was going to look like. But Jesus is true to form, right? What did he tell us in Luke chapter 4? Remember when he read 61, he says, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free. Imagine John the Baptist is like, where's my freedom here? Are you the one? So how does Jesus respond? In Luke 7, verse 21, it says, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And as they walked off, Jesus kept talking about how amazing John the Baptist is, and says, there's not another person like him. There's not another one like him. So Jesus is saying, you know what? If your expectations aren't being met, and you've got some doubts in your life, I understand that. But you can't deny all the life changes that are coming and all the life changes that are around you. So don't get caught up in that your salvation isn't what you thought it was going to be, that you can't see the salvation of others. Jesus is all the time not meeting the expectations that people have for him, and then completely blowing away the expectations that people didn't even have. And what do I mean by that? You see, the more expectations you have of Jesus, of what he's going to do for you, the more likely it seems like he's not. And the more you try to put into a box what it means for him to be the Messiah, the more he blows that box up. I'm going to give you another example, because we've looked at Luke 4 and chapter 7. Let's look at Luke 8. In Luke 8, verse 22, it says, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go to the other side of the lake.' So they got into a boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep." I'm going to stop there. The Bible doesn't get real specific here, but I just want to paint the picture of what just happened, because the Bible doesn't. Most people reading this would have known, and we don't catch it. We didn't catch what just happened here. And you're welcome to disagree with me, by the way, because this is my commentary. This is my understanding. I haven't read this from anybody else, but I told you I'm a Bible nerd, and I've put some pieces together. So bear with me, and you're welcome to disagree. But what I think Jesus just did was amazing. Because he looked at his disciples, and he says, "Let's get in the boat and go over to the other side." And all I know is, I was raised in an American Baptist church from day one. And when I was being raised, I was always told there are certain kind of people you shouldn't just hang around. And there are certain places you shouldn't go. And if you're going to be a good follower of Jesus, there are certain things you shouldn't do. And those things happen in certain places, and you shouldn't go to those places. And what Jesus did was blow all of that up. And what do I mean by that? As a good Jew, you're taught there are certain people you don't talk to, and there are certain places you don't go, and the other side of the lake is one of them. And why would I say that? Because this part of the lake is known as the Decapolis. That's a pretty Greek-sounding name. I took a year of Greek. I don't remember hardly anything. I took geometry. That's enough. Right? Deca means 10. Opolis, or I watch Superman, means city. Right? I can put that together. This is an area of 10 Greek cities. How many Jews are going to an area of 10 Greek cities? They're not. Let me give you a little proof, my Bible nerd showed. We're halfway through the book of Acts before God finally drags Peter into a Gentile's house. And all the other disciples, when they find out about it, it's like, what were you doing? And he's like, "Oh, it's chill. God told me to." And they're like, "Oh, okay." Right? But at this point, Peter's not going into a Gentile's house. He's not going into a Gentile city. He's not going into an area of 10 Gentile cities, because he was raised, even though you're a fisherman and you're on this lake all the time, don't ever go to the other side. You will not believe what you will find there. We hear there's even pig farms. Right? How many pig farms are in Jerusalem? There are none. There are some pretty little sheep farms. Bethlehem's about 4 miles away. I bet there's the cutest little sheep farm over there. There are no pig farms. This is an area, when Jesus says, "Let's go over to the other side," I'm pretty sure they're thinking, "I don't know why we're going to the other side." God doesn't call us the other side, because my Sunday school teacher, when I was in second grade, told us we don't ever go over to the other side. And she gave us pretzel rods, so I'm going to listen to her. That was the treat of choice when I was in second grade anyways. So what does Jesus do then? He goes over to the other side, and what does he do? He falls asleep. He falls asleep. And you know what happens next? It says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great dangers. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." You know what? I think that they're like, "Hey, Jesus, why are you taking us to the other side? We were always told we're never supposed to go there, and I'm pretty sure God is in agreement to what we've always been taught," right? Or this storm would not have come up. How many times has something new, God has tried to do something new, and there's some sort of bump in the road, and all these naysayers, "Oh, therefore God must not want us to do this." Right? I'm telling you, when those bumps come up, that's how you know God's on the right path. I preached last week down in Shelbyville, and they were celebrating the burning of two banknotes. two different building programs they had that they expanded, they grew. They were burning those banknotes. And there was some, I know you might be surprised about this, but when they were starting that, there was some opposition within the church on whether they should do that or not. They built these two pieces, these two different directions in their building, two different wings at the same time, and they burned one of these notes in like 6 years after they took the loan out instead of 20. When they started building, no kidding, when they went to hook the electric up, the guy messed up and hooked the electric up wrong, and it caught fire, like right when they started building. And long story short, they had a fire and it burnt down a lot of the stuff that they had just started. And there were some people in the church like, see, God doesn't want us to do this. Well, no, God wanted them to do it. God's in it. One of those sections was for kids, and there were so many kids, they looked like ants in the service when they went to leave. It's like, wow, there's so many kids around here. God was doing some amazing things. God told him to go over to the other side. I know that because Jesus said so. But it probably blew the mind of the disciples who got in the boat. And as they get in that boat, the storm comes up, and I'm pretty sure, are we supposed to be here? They keep going. They're like, hey, let's wake up Jesus. Master, Master, we're going to drown. They're not waking him up because they think he's really going to do something. They just want him to be awake when the ship goes down. He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. One passage says, he says, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? You know, if I pull all this together, what I learn is, if you have a faith issue, you have a fear issue. We've heard that a lot lately. I'm not getting political with that at all. I'm just saying, Jesus is saying, he's tying together faith and fear. If you have a faith issue, you have a fear issue. But here's the next part of that. Jesus is saying, or they asked, who is this? Which means if you have this fear issue, it means you have a trust issue. And if you have a trust issue, it's because you don't know Jesus and why he came. So a faith issue reveals a fear issue. A fear issue reveals a trust issue. A trust issue reveals the fact that you don't know Jesus. And Jesus came to save us. And you know what? Jesus didn't come just to save us. He came to save everybody. Because when he gets over to that other side of the lake, what happens? He runs into worst case scenario. He meets the worst person on the face of the earth. And I'm not saying that this man deserves anything that happened to him. I'm not saying that he did anything wrong. I'm just saying he's in worst case scenario. When he gets there, when he lands on the other side, he runs into a man who's naked, demon-possessed, living among the tombs, who cuts himself, who's bound in chains. And Jesus crossed the lake just to talk to him. Jesus crossed the lake just to set him free. Jesus crossed the lake just for him. Man, that's a beautiful story. That's the gospel message right there. And God's doing something in this. Blows the mind of the disciples. They're silent. They don't, you know, once they get past the who is this, they kind of shut up for a while, you know. They get out, and I can imagine, though, whenever they see this man who's naked, demon-possessed, living among the tombs, who's bound in chains and cuts himself, they're like, see? this is why we don't come over here. This is exactly what my mama was talking about. And that's exactly who Jesus wanted to see. So Jesus goes up, and he's like, hey, tell me your name. Legion, for we are many. Man, this man needs to know Jesus. And they meet. And Jesus brings deliverance. When I was doing prison ministry, when we were reading through this passage, it kind of just stuck with me. It's like, wait a second. I was doing Bible study, Terre Haute Federal Prison. I shared that last time I was here. Only prison, federal prison with a death row. I'm talking some pretty bad dudes. And I've done it in the House of Hope, the drug rehab. And I asked there, I've asked it. Once I did this, read through this passage with people who were in some pretty bad places, I asked them, have you all ever been here? And I mean really been here, like you were all of these things. And not one person in any of the places I've ever read this raised their hand and said, I was all of those things. Now, I've been with plenty of people who said they were like two or three of them. Right? Naked, demon-possessed, living among the tombs. Yep. Guilty. They felt it. I've never met anybody who was all of these things. And Jesus crosses the lake to meet him. Man, Jesus changes his life, delivers him. Pigs die, by the way. It's not a great scene if you're local and you don't know what's going on. They get upset. They're like, hey, Jesus, get out of here. We don't know what this is. Just leave. So Jesus is like, all right. I'm not going to go where I'm not welcome. He gets back in the boat and goes to leave. What's this man do? Verse 38 says, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Town didn't get it. Town didn't understand. Get out of here, Jesus. The disciples were probably the first ones in the boat. Jesus is the last one, I imagine, and this guy wanted to go, and Jesus says, no. You stay here. But tell everybody what happened. You know what, One of my favorite passages. I love the passage. What happens next, when we read, Jesus doesn't come to the Decapolis, this area of 10 cities, all the time. It's not like he's coming every Tuesday. What I read is, this is the first time he comes. You know what happens the next time he comes? I'll share with you out of Mark 7 what it says. It says, this time when he comes, he goes down the Sea of Galilee, in Mark 7:31, and into the region of the Decapolis. There are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Oh my goodness, what happened? Between Jesus' first visit and his second visit to this area, the first visit, he's there for like 10 minutes, and he gets kicked out of town. And he tells this man, go and tell everybody what happened. He comes back. Oh, I don't read that there's any other trips. I read this is the next trip to the area of 10 cities. And what happens? They're ready to meet Jesus. Jesus saved worst case scenario and gave him a job to do. You know what? This man, when he first met Jesus, he was worst case scenario. He didn't have any expectations of what salvation looked like. He didn't say, hey, Jesus, I only want saved from my nakedness and these demons, but everything else, I'm good. Jesus saved him. He didn't set the terms. Jesus saved him. He didn't have these expectations of what salvation looked like. Jesus saved him. And he told the story. I believe God wants to fill this place. I believe that there is a town out there who needs to know this. I believe that the greatest enemy of evangelism is envy. When people sit in church and wish they weren't, and they're envious of those who aren't. I believe there's a group of people out there, a whole town of Newcastle that God loves. And they are so lost, they don't even know who Jesus is. They may have heard his name. I am telling you, I was in a little town of 300 people when I first started in ministry in 2001. And I met this young guy who was about my age. I was 25 at the time. I took him fishing. I didn't know him. I took him fishing. And we're out on the lake. He didn't know anything about the church. 25 years old, grew up in America, grew up just blocks from the church where I was pastoring. And he asked me, he said, I've got a question I've always been wanting to ask. And he goes, since you're a preacher, I guess you'll probably know the answer to this. I'm like, well, this could mean anything. He said, at Christmas time, you all put out all these decorations around this little baby, and everybody in those little molds and all these little figures, they're all looking at that baby. Who is that? And I thought, oh my goodness. I just assumed everybody knew who the baby was. How is this guy, three blocks from church, lived in this town for 20 plus years of his life, and we haven't done a good enough job to tell him who the baby is, much less about the cross? Everybody likes to celebrate Christmas whether they even know who Jesus is or not. And he doesn't even know who baby Jesus is. We've messed up. Somewhere along the line, we need to give you permission to go to the other side of the lake. Somewhere along the line, we need to give you permission to talk to people that your mom told you to always stay away from. We need to give you permission to take some risks. And when the storms come up, for you to recognize that's a sure sign God's in it, not a sure sign that God doesn't want you to tell somebody about Jesus. That's where I see us going as a church. Where being a pastor and being a follower of Jesus is going to be risky business, and it's going to challenge your faith. It's going to challenge all kinds of things. Well, you know what Jesus does while he's in this town, this time in the Decapolis? He feeds them, just the way he did the Jews. When he fed the Jews, there were 12 basketfuls left over. Jesus cares about this group of people, and the Gospel of Mark says, I have compassion on these people. The disciples, they didn't have compassion on these people. They didn't care if they went hungry. They're in this Greek town. They're in these Greek cities. Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. We're going to feed them. And the disciples are like, oh, yeah, good luck. They've already seen him feed the 12 with 12 basketfuls left over. But now we're in the Greek area. They have their doubts. There are 7 basketfuls left over. So, you know, some of you may be wondering, why was there 7? There's a reference to Deuteronomy 7:1 that talks about the 7 nations that would be driven out of the promised land. I mean, it lists those 7 nations. And they were driven out. And since they were driven out of the promised land, you know what? They moved out of the promised land, and they later become these 10 Greek cities. And Jesus comes to them, and he feeds them too. Because Jesus came for all of us. Jesus, yes, came to die on the cross for our sins, but he came to set the captives free. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came for us in our lives in the here and now. But for us to truly understand what that looks like and what that feels like and what that was meant to be, we can't bring to Jesus our expectations to say, Jesus, I'm ready for you to save me, but only this 20% of my life, because I like how the other 80% is going. Because this other 80%, if you save all of me, I'm going to have to go to church and I'm going to be excited about singing them songs. And I might have to, you know, tell my brother who might not be saved that I'm a follower of Jesus and I want him to be too because I love him. And I'm going to take some risk. I might upset my brother, but he's going to be mad at me because I love Jesus and I want to spend eternity with him, and I'll take that risk. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's an estranged father that hasn't been in your life for 20 years. And I'm sure there's a story there. But Jesus crossed the lake for worst case scenario. Somebody that everybody had already given up on, but not Jesus. I don't know who it is for you today. I'm going to leave that between you and the Father and the Holy Spirit to lead you to be just like Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, I am grateful for this gospel message. I am grateful that you saved me, a poor little boy who grew up with next to nothing. But in our home, we love Jesus. And my parents took me to a church where they loved Jesus. And they loved me. And Father God, I'm committing my life. I have committed my life to helping others find Jesus and to proclaiming a message that challenges churches to love people to Jesus. And I mean all people. And I mean worst case scenario. And I mean if you got to blow up our expectations, then blow it up. Because, Father, lost people matter to you, and therefore they matter to me, and they matter to the church. And I've got no authority. I stand as the executive minister, and that means absolutely nothing. I have no authority over anyone. All I know is Jesus changes lives. And my life would be rotten and miserable without him. And there's nothing in this world that I would rather have than my relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I truly believe that, then I want other people to have that same gift of eternal life. And it's not just eternal life. It's a new life in the here and now, a new creation in Christ Jesus, where the old is gone and the new has come. So in this moment where the Holy Spirit is at work, I surrender this moment and I ask, if there's somebody in our lives that we're supposed to connect with, bring them right now to the forefront of our mind. And Father God, if there's somebody in this room and they've had expectations of Jesus and they're disappointed that he hasn't saved them the way that they wanted to be saved, Father God, may they drop all of that today and come running to the cross. Come running to the empty tomb. Thank you, dear Jesus, for this holy moment. In your name I pray.